Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, and this morning we'll be in verses 18 through 19. Hebrews 13, 18 through 19. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. May the Lord bless his word this morning. Our passage this morning is primarily about prayer. Prayer is to be a part of every Christian's life. But why we pray and what we pray must be pondered. The Apostle John taught the church this about prayer. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. I wanted to read that larger chunk of scripture, even though it didn't seem to be all about prayer, but it helps guide our prayer. In other words, if we don't believe the testimony of God himself, if we don't believe who Jesus Christ is, then who are we praying to and what name are we praying in? And what we'll see hopefully this morning by God's grace is that prayer is directly linked to the truth of the gospel, and prayer is a gift to those who believe, and prayer is an act of obedience and an act of worship. Prayer that honors God is directly related to faith in Jesus Christ and believing and trusting the truth of the gospel. Only those who trust and believe in Jesus can pray the will of God. In other words, one of the fruits of the gospel is biblical prayer. This truth, I hope, will be fleshed out this morning by God's grace as we rightly understand God's purpose for prayer. And to help us with this, we need to be reminded of what the author of the letter to the Hebrews wrote earlier in chapter 11. He said, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Again, we need to be reminded that prayer is a drawing near to God. It's a drawing near to God that's based on faith. A faith that says God exists, he's real, he receives those that draw near to him in Christ, and he hears those that draw near to him in Christ, and he rewards those that draw near to him in Christ. By faith, when we draw near to God in prayer, it pleases him. I don't think we think on those terms. In other words, many times when we go to God in prayer, it's all about us, it's all about me, it's all about self. But if we start with the understanding that prayer is an act of worship, and as we go to the Lord in prayer, we're actually pleasing him, maybe that will change what we pray for and how we pray. Because again, as the Apostle John said, if we pray the will of the Lord, he hears us and we have what we ask. It pleases God that our hope is in him. It pleases God that we have confidence in him. It pleases God that we trust him to hear and answer our prayers. In other words, our prayers are not about confidence in us. Our prayers are not about our eloquent words. Our prayers are not about what we do necessarily, but it's about who we pray to and what we pray. Prayer, as I said, is an act of worship, not only by making known our request to God, but by believing He is the only one who is able to grant these requests. That's why it's idolatry and sin to pray to anyone but God. If we pray to someone or something else, we are committing acts of treason against God. The believer sees God as their only hope in and for all things. That's why prayer is worship. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we are confessing, even if we don't confess with our lips every single time, we are confessing that statement of faith. God, you are who I need. God, you are the only one that can help me. And God, this is my request. And I desire your glory and your name to be exalted as you answer and work in this request. So let's walk through our passage this morning and see if we can't better understand prayer, but also better understand what fuels biblical prayer. So look at verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. The first phrase I want to look at this morning is, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. When we first read that phrase, it almost seems to be disconnected. The writer of the book of Hebrews is requesting the church, asking the church, pleading with the church, commanding the church to pray for them. But then he makes this statement about what seems to be his character and his conscience. The reason I want to look at this first is because it reveals, I believe, the author's standing before God. Throughout our time in Hebrews, we have looked at what does and does not make the sinner's conscience clean. No one by the works of the law can cleanse his or her conscience before God. Only God, through Christ and the gospel, can cleanse the sinner's conscience. This is why the author declares, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. As if to say, our faith is in God alone, our faith rests in the finished work of Christ alone, therefore we know God will hear your prayers on our behalf because of Christ. In other words, this phrase isn't really disconnected, it's the reason why we can pray. In other words, if our conscience is clean before God, we have confidence to go boldly before the throne of God. But if we think our conscience is defiled, if we are confused about what happens to sin, then we're more reluctant to go to God in prayer. Again, when we rightly understand the gospel, when we rightly understand that salvation is of God, then we have confidence to go to God, our hope is in God, and the writer of Hebrews is saying to the people, we want your confidence to be the same as ours. We want your hope to be the same as ours. This is why we are not exalting ourselves, but exalting God. In other words, if you just read that, it almost seems like the writer is saying, we have clear consciences, and by the way, we don't do anything that isn't honorable before everybody. And that would almost seem arrogant, but that's not the goal of that statement. Those who have been redeemed by God's grace have the glorious privilege to cry out to God in prayer, knowing that because of Christ Jesus, their prayers will be heard, and knowing that because of Christ Jesus, their sins have been forgiven. So why do we often fail to pray as we ought? Some of the reasons might be laziness, disobedience, a wrong understanding of God's sovereignty. Well, God's so sovereign, he's going to do what he wants to do. Why do I need to pray? Because he commands us to pray. He desires us to pray. He promises to work through prayer. But I still think the biggest reason why we don't pray as much as we should and the way that we should is a wrong understanding of our guilt, of our own sin, because we're not trusting rightly in the finished work of Christ. We might be thinking, my sins are so great, I can't ask God for anything. I don't deserve to be heard by God because of all my sin. Why would he take time for me? I'm so sinful. That's the whole point. Not one person here who believes in Christ was called to Christ, was called by God because you were worthy. Jesus says he came to call the sinner, not the righteous. So why is it that we rejoice over hearing the gospel and believing that God forgives us of our sins, but then we use our sins for so many reasons why not to obey God in other areas? It's because we really don't rightly understand the gospel. Many times, all of us look at it simply as a get-out-of-hell-free card. But I want us to see in our passage this morning and in other passages that the more that we understand the gospel, the more our prayers will cry out to God. The more that we understand who we are in Christ, the more our prayers will cry out to God. The more that we understand that every single sin has already been atoned for, we won't have wrong guilt over our sin. We'll have godly sorrow over our sin. Because wrong guilt over our sin is fleshly guilt, and fleshly guilt leads to death. But godly sorrow leads to repentance and life. So it's not wrong to see that you do sin every day. I'm certainly not saying ignore your sin and just pray. I'm saying embrace your sin, be honest with yourself, be honest with God, but rejoice that Christ has already atoned for all your sins. And as you're rejoicing in the finished work of Christ, you'll feel a freedom to cry out to God in prayer that sometimes you don't feel. And again, this isn't all about feelings, it's all about truth. In other words, the truth of the gospel, the truth about who Christ is and what he's done, is the reason why we have the freedom to pray. Jesus said, if the Son has set you free indeed. And yet many times we go to the Lord in prayer as if we're still shackled to our sins, as if we're still ashamed to go before the King. In other words, your boldness in prayer reflects your confidence in Christ. If it's because of your confidence in you, then it is arrogance. But we should go to the Lord's throne with all of our requests with boldness. Because we're going in Christ Jesus. We're going because of Christ Jesus. We're going because that's what was purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. Again, that's why we need to rightly understand the gospel and all that Jesus has done for us, so that we're not trusting in self, but trusting in God. Again, we go to God in prayer not because we are worthy in and of ourselves, not because we have earned that right, but because Christ Jesus has purchased that right for us. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. When we close out prayers in the name of Jesus, when we make requests to God in the name of Jesus, we definitely should not be using it as a lucky charm. I'm going to ask for everything I want to ask, and I'm going to chuck Jesus' name in there, and that's the lucky charm that's going to get my prayer heard. We pray in the name of Jesus as a declaration to our own hearts, to our own minds, to those that are praying with us, that we trust in the gospel, we trust in Jesus Christ, and in him we know that our prayers are heard by Almighty God. The heart changed by God's grace now desires for God's will to be done. This is what we need to see linked together. John taught that prayer was to pray the will of God with confidence, knowing that you will receive what you ask. So how do we know the will of God? By the renewing of our minds. And how does God begin to renew the sinner's mind? By the preaching of the gospel, by the preaching of the word, by the reading of the word of God. The more that we rightly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more that our mind is renewed, the more that our mind is renewed, the more we understand what the will of God is for us and for the world. And then we understand what we're to pray for. And this is what I want us to see this morning, that the gospel fuels biblical prayer. The heart changed by God's grace rightly understands that only God can accomplish his will. And again, we can go off the tracks here and say, well, God's sovereign, it's his will, let him do what he wants. But the Bible calls God's people to prayer as an act of worship and an act of obedience. So when we go to the Lord in prayer and we pray his will, we're also confessing his will. And we're also desiring what? His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus didn't need his conscience cleaned. He was sinless and perfect. But I think he's a good example of how our heart should be for prayer. Because Jesus, his whole earthly life, all he desired to do was what? To do the Father's will and pray for the Father's will to be done. So Jesus, the perfect man, stands before Almighty God with a clear conscience, desiring to do the will of God and for God to do his will on earth as it is in heaven. And again, that's what our heart changed by grace now desires. The heart changed by God's grace also understands that God has decreed to accomplish his will through his church. This is why we go to God in prayer, because God is calling us to be obedient. God is calling us to walk by faith. God is calling us to do things for his glory, and none of us can do it in and of ourselves. We go to God in prayer confessing, God, I can't do this. I can't change this situation. I can't change my heart. I can't accomplish what you want me to do unless you work in and through me for your glory. Again, biblical prayer is God-centered and God-dependent, but I want to argue this morning that it's gospel-driven. Let's look at some passages in Hebrews, kind of as a little review to point to this again, that God's redemptive work leads to a life of prayer, but the works of the law do not lead to a life of biblical prayer. So turn back to Hebrews 9, starting in verse 9. Starting in the middle of verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So our heart needs to understand it's not by your works, it's not by offering these other sacrifices that happened under the law, but it's in trusting in the finished work of Christ that he has secured an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with ashes of heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So I want to hear that last part of verse 14 as the same testimony that the writer's giving in verse 18 of our passage this morning. He says they have a clear conscience and they desire to act honorably before all people. So when we have purified consciences, it is from dead works to serve the living God. So again, he's not boasting in verse 18. He's just reaffirming, I trust the gospel. I trust the Lord Jesus Christ that my redemption is secure. Therefore, my motives have changed. In other words, the Christian has motives that are honorable for one reason, that you believe you're a sinner saved by grace. But if you're still under the law and you're seeking to earn your own righteousness, then you'll have different motives as you deal with different people because you want to climb the ladder of success like the Pharisees. Thank God I'm not like that person, right? That's how the law produces prayer. It produces judgmental prayer. It produces prayer that's focused on self and self-glory. But the prayers that flow as an act of obedience to serve the living God, out of dead works, away from dead works, away from who we used to be, our desires, our actions, and our attitudes become completely different. Jump down to Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of a true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Again, the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to Jews, and he's calling them away from the temple, away from animal sacrifice, away from trying to be saved by the law, and resting in Christ Jesus. And again, his saying his conscience is clean is just echoing what he's already said in all these other places, that it's only by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only by the blood of Christ that the sinner's conscience is clean. Jump down to verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. The word prayer isn't mentioned there, but drawing near to God with confidence is. So we draw near to God with confidence as we sing his praises. We draw near to God as we listen to his word read and preached. But we also draw near to God in our prayers, don't we? And the writer wants the church to understand that it is by the blood of Jesus, it is through the way that Jesus has opened, that we have confidence to draw near to God. So when we act as if we're not confident in our prayers, it's either a false humility or it's a misunderstanding of the gospel. Because sinners saved by grace should have confidence and hope as they go to God in prayer. In other words, James says, we're not to pray as a double-minded man and toss to and fro, but we're to pray with confidence that we're in Christ, saved by Christ, that the gospel is good news, and that Christ is sufficient and effectual, and therefore we come with boldness. No more confidence in the flesh, no more confidence in our own wisdom or our own understanding. All our confidence is in God, his word, his will, and his kingdom. Again, by the works of the law, no one can cleanse their conscience. Only by the work and person of Jesus Christ is the sinner's conscience made clean, as proclaimed in the gospel. But also the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of having a clean conscience before God and man, is good works for the glory of God. We've looked at that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that God has prepared good works for us to walk in. And I would argue that prayer is a good work that God has ordained his people to walk in. The sinner saved by grace desires to live for the glory of God and for the good of the church. And one of these good works should be a desire for a life of prayer. Certainly, the author of the book of Hebrews understood God's sovereignty. Certainly, he understood he was being used by God for the good of the church as he wrote this letter. And yet, in these truths, because of these truths, it didn't kill prayer, it fueled it. Because he could write this letter and say, well, you know, I'm already being used by God, I'm this great spiritual leader, do what you do and listen to my letter and move on. But that's not what he said. He said, pray for us. Pray for us that I might be delivered to you sooner. In other words, the author did not trust in himself. The author did not trust in his own authority. The author did not trust in his own ministry. The author trusted in God alone, and therefore he was calling God's church to pray for God's will. That's what we need to see this morning. Time and time again, when you read Paul's letters, We look at Paul, we say, what a great apostle, what a great missionary, what a great man of God used by God, and yet he's always calling the church to pray for him and pray for his ministry and pray for the word of God to run and accomplish God's purpose. Paul never stood on his own laurels and said, I don't need prayer, I can do what I do because I'm already, you know, God's special anointed minister. See, when we have attitudes like that, we cease praying. And we are in actual disobedience rather than obedience. And our confidence isn't strengthened, it's actually weakened because we're really trusting in ourselves and not in God. John Gill's commentary on verse 19 says this, but I beseech you to pray earnestly, to strive together in prayer, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Christ's ministers are sometimes hindered from being with their people through Satan or his emissaries, creating troubles or casting them into prison, which might be the apostles' case now. But God can make their way through it all, and for this he should be prayed unto. End quote. Paul made a similar request to the church at Rome. Listen to what Paul said to the church at Rome. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Prayer is to be a part of our Christian walk. Prayer is a gift from God, and prayer is a part of our worship of God as we declare our trust in Him to hear and answer our prayers. I found this quote this morning, and I thought it was very helpful. It's entitled, He Will Sustain You by J.R. Miller. Cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you, Psalm 55:22. The promise is not that the Lord will remove the load we cast upon Him, nor that He will carry it for us, but that He will sustain us so that we may carry it. He does not free us from the duty, but He strengthens us for it. He does not deliver us from the conflict, but He enables us to overcome it. He does not withhold or withdraw the trial from us, but He helps us in the trial to be submissive and victorious, and He makes it a blessing to us. He does not mitigate the harshness or severity of our circumstances, taking away the difficult elements, removing the thorns, making life easy for us, but He puts divine grace into our hearts so that we can live sweetly in all the hard, adverse circumstances. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, many times our flesh just instantly cries out to God in prayer, get me out of this circumstance. And when God doesn't get us out of the circumstance, we assume He didn't hear us, doesn't care, and left us there because we're being punished for our sin. How many people have thought that? Again, it's a misunderstanding of the gospel. God works all things for the good of those who have been called to Himself. God is for those that are in Christ Jesus. God hears those that are in Christ Jesus. And so what we should be crying out for in the midst of these things, not wrong to call and cry out to God to remove us from this circumstance like Paul did. Take away this thorn. But is the bottom line of our prayer to say, Lord, if you don't take away this thorn, cause my heart to rest in your will. Cause my heart to be joyful amidst these circumstances that seem so weighty. See, it's not just enough to read a scripture and say, well, that's the will of God. I'm going to pray those exact words and not have any care in our hearts. In other words, God puts us in trials to see whether we really trust the gospel or not. Because when you read the parable of the different soils, there's trials. Some are out the door. There's joys and riches in the world. Some are out the door. But the true Christian remains steadfast in trials. Remain steadfast in the joys and blessings of God. God knows what each one of us needs. He knows if we need to be overwhelmed with his blessings and comforts. He knows when we need a trial to trust and strengthen us. See, the thing that God is doing in and through his divine providence in the world is molding and shaping us into the image of his Son. And can we look at Scripture and say, well, God loved his Son so much that nothing bad ever happened to him. His life was full of ease and comfort. No one ever got angry with him. No one ever tried to kill him. And he just lived to his 100 years old and died in his sleep. We can't do that. He's called the man of sorrows. And he calls us and bids us to join him and pick up our cross daily. Do you trust the God that saves to do what you need each and every day in your life? When we rest in the gospel, we'll rest in circumstances much easier. When we don't rest in the gospel, we'll be pushing so hard against the circumstances that we'll actually find ourselves fighting against God. Prayer is an act of worship. Believing that God exists and that he rewards those that seek him. But the reward that he ultimately promises every time we go to him in prayer is first himself and then an answer in a way that we need, not necessarily always what we want. If God is sovereign, does he have the right to say no to us? Does he have the right to say, not now? But when he says no, and when he says not now, he always says, my grace is sufficient. We need to be a people who trust God in all circumstances. The Bible is full of great passages on prayer, and we could spend weeks upon weeks reading all those passages, but I just want to read two this morning. I want to read two passages that Jesus taught about prayer to point to certain things to not only warn us what we're not to do, but also to encourage us what we are to do. First one, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Some people have looked at this passage and have determined that what is being taught here, that you're never to pray out loud in public because that means you're a hypocrite. It's not what this passage says. The passage says, if you're praying out loud in public so people can be proud of you and applaud you and look upon you, then you're a hypocrite. See, when we pray out loud at the beginning of the service or at any other time, what we're doing is focusing all our attention on God, and we shouldn't care what people think of us as we pray, in one way. But in another way, we pray out loud so that our brothers and sisters can say the amen and agree with our prayer and pray with us either in our agony or our joy, because that's what the Bible calls us to. So don't let Satan come in here and cause your mind to say, well, all holy prayer has to be quiet and all holy prayer has to be in secret and I can't pray in public anymore. I'm just saying test your motive, because that's what Jesus is saying. When you pray before your meal in a restaurant, are you doing it so that the people around you can see that you're a Christian? Or are you just thanking God for your food? What's your motive? If it's to worship God and honor God, then you're not a hypocrite. If it's to put a show on for people, you fall in the hypocrite category. Verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you." Again, seems to back up that only private prayer is good. I think this passage upholds the description that I just gave. We go to the Lord in prayer, and we just shut everything else out. We're not worried what somebody else is thinking about us when we pray in public. We're not worried about how we look. We're not worried about what others think. We're in our prayer closet, so to say, and it's us and God. and our attention's on God and our attention's on His will, and our desire is for His will to be done in our lives and in our church and our family and our community. Second warning. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Again, some people take that and twist it and think that you're only supposed to use one word in your prayer and that's it. No. This is talking about vain repetition. Think about different religions that use vain repetition over and over and over and over again, saying the same prayer over and over and over again, as if saying something 10, 12, 15 times in a row is actually going to invoke God's prayer. Not the case. Honest, heartfelt, faith cried out prayer can be short and it can be long. But it can't be in vain repetition and it can't be for show. Do not be like them. Who? The Gentiles who are heaping up words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Again, we can take that and say, well, since He knows what I need, I don't even need to ask Him. My faith is so strong, I'm just going to let Him do what He wants to do, and I'm okay with that. But that's not what Jesus says. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. He doesn't say, your Father knows what you need, don't ask Him. See, our confidence in prayer is that we have a God that cares. A God that knows our needs before we know our needs. But in worship, we cry out our needs as worship and as trusting that God that He is who He says He is. Then Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Again, this is not a prayer where you just pray it like a robot and this is the only prayer you can pray. This is a framework of prayer to help guide us so that we are worshiping rightly when we pray. And Jesus says the first thing you need to understand that as you go to the Father, you better understand hallowed be His name. You have confidence, you have boldness to go to that throne, but you better understand He's holy, 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 and you're not. Your sins are forgiven, but you're still a sinner. He's the Creator, you're still a creature. He's God, and you're still a man. Go with confidence, but don't go with arrogance. Hallowed be His name as we go to the Lord in prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, kill my self-will, God. Kill my fleshly desires. Kill the things that I want to see happen and fill me with a desire for your will to happen on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We live in the land of plenty. We live in a land where grocery stores are on every corner and food just falls out of them. And we forget that it's God that gives us our daily bread every day. We need to be a people that are thankful for our physical bread, but also for our spiritual bread. Because Jesus clearly declared that He is the bread of life. And so, yes, thank the Lord for your breakfast and your lunch and your supper and your snacks and all the food that He blesses your physical body with, but also thank Him for the spiritual food that He gives us each and every day. Stand before God as a sinner that understands that your sins are forgiven, but also that we forgive others because our sins are forgiven. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. One of the things that we've already covered this morning is the temptation to curse God when our circumstances aren't what we think they should be. One of the temptations is to get angry at God because He won't answer our prayers the way we want our prayers to be answered. And again, Jesus is teaching His disciples, be submissive when you come to the Father. Show respect. Come in worship. Come in awe. But come. Come because the way has been opened through the blood of Christ. Flip over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. So if somebody says to you, what's the design of this parable? To teach God's people to pray and to keep praying. To pray and not lose heart. To pray in faith and trust that God is there. To pray in faith and trust that God hears. To pray in faith and trust that God answers. To the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? See, a lot of us go to God in prayer and we think that he's like this unrighteous judge, that we're bothering him. God is not bothered when we come to him in prayer. He's honored when we come to him in prayer. God is never bothered when his people worship him. This should blow our minds. 24/7, 365, all around the world, his people are worshiping him. And one, he's not bothered, and two, he's not overwhelmed. A billion Christians could pray at the same time, and he intimately hears every prayer, answers every prayer, and cares for every sinner that's praying. Should boggle our mind. Should boggle our mind that he is that type of God, that he cares for his people that way. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? There's confidence there, and there's a line in the sand there. Prayer is a gift to the church only. Prayer is not a gift to the world. Prayer is a blood-bought gift to the church for the church to walk in obedience. The prayers that God hears for the world are the prayers that we pray for the world. When the world prays to an unknown God, when the world prays to Allah or Buddha or somebody else, that does not honor God. But when the church bombards the throne of heaven in the name of Jesus, that honors God. He hears his elect. He cares for his elect. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? There's much debate how the end will come. But it certainly is affirmed in most of Scripture that trials and tribulation will precede the second coming of Christ. Will the church persevere through those trials and tribulations? Yes, if she's the real church. No, if she's a pretend church. God sends trials on all of us to encourage us that we're truly his. Because every time we walk through that trial and come out the other side, we understand more clearly why we went where we went. But we also understand the love of God more deeply, the grace of God more clearly, the love and comfort of God in a way that we wouldn't have understood if we didn't go through that trial. We sang multiple songs this morning that talked about the heart of faith, praising God in the good times and the bad time, when he gives and when he takes away, when the death dew is on our brow. God wants a church that praises him in every circumstance and for all circumstances. God doesn't want a church that's a fair weather church. It's not the point of the body of Christ. It's not the point It's not the design. It's not the decree of God. God has ordained where the church walks, how the church walks, and when the church stops walking. And God has promised that the gates of hell will not overcome His church until He returns. Be filled with confidence. God hears your prayers. Be filled with confidence that you're a sinner saved by grace. Be filled with confidence that because of Christ Jesus, by faith, you actually ascend into the throne room of God and are heard by the Almighty God Himself. May we be a prayerful people for the glory of God, and may we be a prayerful people for the good of the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, that You are sovereign over all. We thank You, Lord, that You are in complete control, that You rule the heavens and the earth. Father, forgive us for being silent in prayer so often when we should be crying out to You. Forgive us for the times that we have prayed wrongly and selfishly. But Lord, You have always been faithful. You've always been gracious. You've always been consistent. You've always been for us and not against us in Christ. Father, help us to be a people who truly do believe the gospel. Help us to be a people who truly hear Your call to prayer. Protect us from being hypocrites. Protect us from being like the Gentiles, and cause us to walk in the way of obedience, crying out for our needs, praying for our wants and our desires, praising You in prayer for our blessings and our gifts and Your love and Your grace. Lord, may this body of believers be around Your throne often, making requests in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.